you recall last week, we began to look at the book of Jonah, and we saw that Jonah was in rebellion against God. He had left Israel to go to Joppa, which was a city on the Mediterranean Sea, and from there he was getting on a ship to head to Tarshish, which was at the end of the world. It was in modern-day Spain. They didn't know you could go any further away, and he was doing all of this because God had come to him and said, "You are my prophet, and as my prophet, I want you to go to Nineveh, and I want you to preach to them so that you can lead, so that they will be led to repentance." And Jonah did not want to go, so now he has fled from the Lord. He has disobeyed God and is called, and he is in a heap of trouble. Because when Jonah ran, he was resigning as a prophet, and he was running to the edge of the world. And while he was on that boat, Scripture says that God hurled a storm at it, and the boat was at risk of capsizing, and all the sailors there were scared because they had never seen a storm like this one. And so they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah, and so they were going to throw him overboard. And we pick up that story here in Jonah chapter 1 in verse 17, where it says that Jonah was sitting in the water there, and a great fish came up and swallowed him. And so let's pick up the story and read there in chapter 1, verse 17. "And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights." And as we see now, he's in the belly of the fish, and we're going to begin in chapter 2. And what I want us to see, first of all, in this story this morning is this, that disobedience and our sin complicates life. As we look at Jonah here, he finds himself in a bad place all because of his disobedience. You know, at any point while he was on the boat, all he had to say was, "Lord, now I get it. I understand what I'm supposed to do. Now I'm going to do what you have commanded me to do," and everything would have been okay. But Jonah, through his own disobedience, was committed to going the opposite direction than where God wanted him to go. And so the Lord threw a storm at the ship. The sailors have discovered that Jonah is the problem. They're prepared to throw him overboard. And again, you would think Jonah, now about to be thrown overboard into the sea, would have been willing to say, "All right, God, I'm ready to do what you've commanded me to do." But still, Jonah is unwilling to do that, because his own disobedience is still complicating things further. And so now we find Jonah is thrown overboard. And what we see is that Scripture says that God appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. Now that word "appointed" there in verse 17 is very important. Because you see, God didn't just use a fish that was in the area. No, the Lord appointed a fish to swallow Jonah. That word "appointed" is used in various places throughout Scripture, and it's very significant. In Job chapter 23, verse 14, it says, "For he will complete what he appoints for me, and many such things are in his mind." We find from that passage there that the Lord will complete whatever it is that he has appointed. Then in Hebrews chapter 9, beginning in verse 27, it says, "And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him." What does the Bible say there? That we all have an appointment with death. Who set that appointment? God did. Why? Because of our sin. See, what we see is that when God appoints something, God makes it happening. It's not just that God is ordering circumstances that he could not see, and he's trying to shape them like a master chess player to ultimately win. No, listen, God's foreknowledge does not work that way. It's not that God looks into the future and he says that this is a mess, I have to do something with it. No, it's that God plans the future. God sets appointments. God is in complete control. And the fact here that God appoints a fish to swallow Jonah reveals to us that God is not done with Jonah yet, that God still has a plan for him. And so God appoints a fish. He doesn't just use a fish in the area. He appoints a fish, and the Bible tells us that Jonah was in the belly of that fish for 3 days and three nights. Remember what I told you last week, that the same God who calms the storm in the life of the obedient is the same God who causes the storm in the life of the rebellious. Jonah has here complicated his own life. He has complicated his own ministry. And what we can see is that this is all because of his disobedience. And because of his disobedience, God has put him in the belly of the fish. And what is so sad about this story is that Jonah has rebelled to this point. Isn't it amazing that it took him being in the belly of a fish to get him to repent? That's just such an amazing thing to me, that the human heart can be so stubborn and so rebellious that it takes an appointed fish to get this man's attention. But if we're all honest with ourselves, that's true of all of us. I can't tell you how many times I've talked and counseled with people that through their own unrepentance and rebellion that they refuse to heed the warning signs that God placed in their lives. And God had to finally throw a storm at them, and it was in the midst of that storm that God finally got their attention. See, for some people, they have to lose their marriage before God can get their attention. For some people, they have to be alienated from their children before God can get their attention. For some people, they have to be sitting in a jail cell before God can get their attention, because the human heart is full of wickedness, and it is evil, and it is dark, and it is full of sin. And it just amazes me how rebellious we can be in our own lives and how our sin can complicate our lives. And here Jonah was at a point where he was sitting in a cramped, hot, smelly belly of a fish before he was willing to do what God had commanded him to do. He was that stubborn, that rebellious. But as we continue through this story, the second thing we're going to see is that God disciplines his children to bring them to a place of repentance. Because moving forward in this story, the emphasis is not really on God's punishment of Jonah, because what God is doing to Jonah here is not punishment, but it is actually focusing on God's provision. Because, see, the fish that God sent to swallow up Jonah was actually a means of provision for Jonah, because God does not punish his people. Did you know that? God actually punished his son in place of his people. That is the miracle of the cross. But what God does do is God does discipline those who he loves. That's what Scripture tells us. God disciplines his children. And God is disciplining Jonah here to bring him to a place where he will obey the calling that God has placed on his life. And let me just tell you that sometimes God will do some radical things in your life to bring you to a place of obedience. If you refuse to yield your heart to him, if you refuse to obey him, if you refuse to honor him, if you refuse to obey his word, and you are a child of God, then God will throw a storm at you. He will bring you to your knees. He will lead you to repentance. He will do some really amazing and outlandish things to get you to a place of obedience, because that is the provision of God to provide you to a place where you will be obedient no matter how difficult it is. That is still better than letting you persist in your disobedience. See, God will not let us persist in our disobedience because he loves us too much. See, God is relentless of his people. God is relentless of his children. He is zealous for his own name. He is protective of us. He wants us to see and to know and to experience the beauty and the blessing of obedience. So God will not let us run without consequences. No, it's not to punish us, but it is to bring us to a place of obedience. And here's Jonah in the belly of a fish because of his disobedience. And we see in chapter 2 that the text finally says that Jonah prayed to the Lord. Beginning in verse 1, it says, "Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice." Now, I'm not sure when Jonah prayed this. Some say that Jonah prayed this on the last day, the last night that it was in the belly of the fish, and then afterwards the fish expelled him out on the beach. Some say that Jonah prayed before. I don't know when he prayed this, but the point that I want to make is that it shouldn't take being swallowed by a fish before we are willing to pray for forgiveness from God. But that's where Jonah is. But at some point, we find that Jonah prayed, and Jonah should get credit for that because he is a man of faith who loves God. He was just in a place of disobedience. And so through God's persistence and his creativity, he brings Jonah to repentance, and Jonah says, "I cried out to the Lord, and he answered me." And then verse 3, "For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me." Now, who was it that threw Jonah into the sea? Wasn't it the sailors? But see, all they were instruments that God used. Because remember what Jonah just said there. God, it was you who cast me into the deep. God, this is your discipline in my life. See, Jonah finally gets it here. He finally understands it. God, you were the one who cast me into the deep. Your floods surrounded me. Your waves and your billows passed over me. You are the God of the sea. Well, remember what he told the sailors. He told them exactly that. He said, "I am a Hebrew. I serve the one true and the living God. I serve Yahweh. I serve the creator of the sea." And so now he is praying, "Your waves and your billows, they pass over me." And then verse 4, "Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple." Do you see the despair in Jonah here? He said, "God, I was driven away from your sight, but I am going to look upon your temple again. I want to be in your presence." You want to know what's so amazing about that? See, in the chapter before, it was Jonah who wanted to flee from the presence of God. It was Jonah who told the sailor, "I'm fleeing from the presence of God." It was Jonah who wanted to get on that ship so that he could get away from the presence of God. And when he got away from the presence of the Lord and the consequences of his disobedience fell upon him, then he came to understand that I'm a fool because I wanted to flee your presence. Now all I want, God, is to be back in your presence because you are a gracious, a loving, and a merciful God. And so Jonah is here in a place of his despair. He says, "Oh God, I have been driven away from your light." And if you can't imagine the horrors of banishment from God's presence, then you have never known the blessing of it. See, if you have never known the blessing of obedience and of walking with God and being saved by his grace and being blessed by his kindness, then you can't understand the horrors of being separated from it. You know, one of my favorite movies of all time is a movie by the name of The Field of Dreams. I think it was produced back in like 1989 or something like that. And Kevin Costner is the star of the movie. He's the main character. And he plays a character who's a farmer in Iowa. And he had played baseball growing up. But his father had played baseball. And his whole family loved baseball. But after we find that near the beginning of the movie, his father dies, and afterwards he begins to hear this voice. This voice says, "If you build it, they will come." The voice comes again and says, "Ease his pain and go the distance." And this voice is saying all this, and it leads up to Kevin Costner, who's a farmer in Iowa, building a baseball field in the middle of his cornfield. And when he does that, all these old baseball players just start walking out from the cornfield there. They're old Chicago White Sox baseball players, like Shoeless Joe Jackson. And all of this is happening. You're trying to figure out what it's all about. And then there's this scene where Kevin Costner tells another character, you know, my dad played baseball and I grew up playing catch with him. And there came a time when I was 14 that I was playing baseball so much that I grew to hate it. It was like eating vegetables. And I became argumentative, and I was always arguing with my dad. And my dad's favorite player was Shoeless Joe Jackson. And I told my dad at one point in the last conversation I ever had with him that I could never respect a man whose favorite or whose hero was a cheat. And that was it. And I never spoke to him again. See, Kevin Costner grew up, he moved away, he became the farmer, never spoke to his dad again, and his dad ended up dying. And when you get to the end of the movie, the whole plot is about Kevin Costner finally getting to see his dad, because at the end, there's a scene where his dad walks out of that cornfield as well. It's a young dad, and he looks at Kevin Costner, he says, is this heaven? Kevin Costner says, no, it's Iowa. And then he realizes it's his dad, and then he looks to his dad and says, hey, you want to play catch? And at that point in the movie, many people are saying, this is the worst movie ever. What is the point of this movie? And I'm sitting there over there, I'm saying, I'm not going to cry, trying to keep the tears back, because it's just, to me, the most amazing thing. And the reason why people don't understand that movie is because if you have never had that experience, if you weren't a son who grew up with your dad playing catch. As you see, you got this theme of just this broken relationship, and you see that he never spoke to him, and now his dad's coming out of that cornfield, and he's saying, you just want to play catch. See, it's a theme of reconciliation and of remorse and speaking harshly and never being able to take it back. And then there's this reunion and coming together, and he says, will you play catch? And I know there's some men in here that are probably starting to tear up right now. But see, if you've never experienced that, if you've never had that kind of relationship where you had a dad and you were outside playing catch with him, then you will not get this movie. But if you've had that relationship, you understand it. You get it. Just listen to me. Jonah, to his credit, was reminded that through God's consequences of how beautiful and wonderful it was to be in his presence. And he came to understand, you know what? When I was trying to flee the presence of the Lord, I was a fool. Now listen, if you are here today and you are a believer and you know what it is to be loved by your heavenly Father, then when you go through a pattern of disobedience and rebellion and you get away from him, isn't it true that there is no worse feeling in the world to say, God, I want to be back in your presence. What can I do to get back in your presence? Because unless you know the glory of God's presence, then you cannot appreciate Jonah's despair in saying, you have been banished, that you have banished me from it. But see, he understood. He knew what he was missing out on. And what does he say? When he was at the point of death, he thinks maybe he's not going to make it. And he says, God, you banished me. It's awful, but I know I'm going to look upon your holy temple again. He's saying, God, I'm going to worship you. God, I know that this is your chastisement, but God, I'm going to look at your holy temple, and I'm going to do all that I have vowed to do, because I long to be in your presence. Psalm 84:10 says, for a day in your courts is better than a thousand elsewhere. You know, for some of us, we need to be reminded of that here this morning. The psalmist continues to go on and he says, I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. See, there is nothing better than being in the presence of God. And so Jonah longs for that. He wants to be back in the presence of God. So then in verse 5 he says, "The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head. At the roots of the mountains I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God." See, it's in the moment of this despair that he acknowledges that this fish was not there to punish him, but it was there to pursue him. Because Jonah says, "I was falling in the ocean. I was drowning. But God, you saved me." And then verse 7, "When my life was fading away, I remember the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple." And then that leads to the most significant verses in this entire book. You have a pen or a pencil, I say that you should underline these, put brackets around verses 8 and 9, because there are very few verses in the Bible that are as profound as these. Because what we see then is that we must turn to God in the midst. We must turn to God for salvation in the midst of our disobedience. Let's look with me in verse 8. "Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord." You know, it's interesting here that Jonah says, "Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love." It's interesting because we know the Jews didn't have any idols, right? They weren't bowing down and worshiping any creatures or statues. They worshiped the one true living God. They worshiped the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. They worshiped the God who parted the Red Sea. They worshiped the God of David. They worshiped a God who was spirit. They didn't have idols. So for Jonah to say this, he had to come to an understanding that he was an idolater. And what a profound statement. Jonah came to understand that he was separated from God's steadfast love. Steadfast love is one of the most significant words in the Bible. It means God's compassion, His kindness, His grace, His mercy. It's a covenant kind of faithfulness. It's a word that is used exclusively of God's covenant love and mercy. And Jonah said, "Those who forsake the Lord's steadfast love are an idolater." And Jonah is here saying, "I am guilty of being an idolater." And we once again say, "Well, Jonah, you're not an idolater. You haven't bowed down to worship a statue or creatures." You know, around the world, we can go to places right now where people are kneeling down and worshiping statues or creatures around them. And Jonah didn't have any of these, but he still says, "I am an idolater." Because listen, idolatry is not just kneeling before a statue or a creature and worshiping. Idolatry is taking a good thing and making it a God thing, which is a bad thing. Listen to me, an idol is anything that you love, trust, and crave more than God. And for Jonah, his idol was his own ambition. It was his own life, his own opinion. And his idol led him to forsake the command of God. And our idols do the same thing. They lead us to forsake the command of God. And we have a lot of idols in our lives and in our world today. Just as Jonah said that those who regard vain idols forsake the hope of steadfast love, we have many idols in our world today that cause us to lose the hope of our steadfast love. How crazy is it that people will do that all the time? You know, I have seen people who have made marriage an idol. I have seen young ladies who love God, who love Jesus, who have solid families, grew up in church, serving in church, but they have made marriage an idol because they want to be married so badly that they began to pursue marriage in ungodly means. I mean, I've seen young ladies marry unbelievers. They get involved with unbelievers in ways that they should never get involved in. And you ask them, "Why are you doing this? Don't you understand that this is against God's will for your life? Don't you understand that you're going to hurt your family?" And many times they say, "Yes, I understand this." But they continue on because they have made marriage an idol in their life. I know parents who have made children an idol, that the health and well-being of their relationship with their children is what guides their life, and they love that more than God himself. I was surprised when I heard a campus minister at Union University say that his greatest challenge is not with the children or the kids, that he, young adults that he ministers to, but he says the greatest challenge I face is with the parents. Because he said, I can't tell you how many times a parent has called me and say, what have you done with my child? And he'll say, what do you mean? He says, well, I sent my child to that school to become a doctor, a businessman, an engineer, an educator. And my child just called me and said that they're going to the mission field. What have you done to my child? And we say that they've made their children an idol. Because I don't know if you've ever given it much thought to the idea of your child entering full-time ministry or going to the mission field. And what that means is you might not get to see your grandchild every time you want to see them. It might mean that they're going to go to a hard and dangerous place. But when we come to the place where our children are not our idols, an idol in our lives, we understand that our children are not our own, but they are God's. And we can say to God, God, my children are yours, and I pray that you will use them in whatever way to bring you glory. And I've seen people make money an idol. I mean, they think that if they can just get to a certain place in their life, that they will be comfortable. That if I can just have these certain things, that I will have peace and joy. But you know what? If you've ever been in that place and money or finances have ever been an idol for you, once you achieve those things, you learn that they don't bring you the peace and joy that you thought they would bring. You know, I've seen so many people losing their families over trying to provide for their families. As a pastor, I've done many funerals, and I've never been to a funeral before where I've heard the children say, you know, my dad worked all the time. I didn't really get to know him, but I was so thankful that we were able to live in a nice house. I was so thankful that I had every toy I could ever imagine. My life was just great. I've never heard a child say that, but I have heard a child say, you know, my dad worked all the time. We lived in a nice house. Always had everything I wanted, but I just wish I could have gotten to know him a little bit better. Sometimes we make these things an idol, and there is nothing wrong with getting married. There's nothing wrong with having children. There's nothing wrong with working hard and being successful, but there is something wrong with any of that if we put it ahead of our pursuit of God. I know some people who look to food to comfort themselves, trying to make them feel better about themselves and about their lives. Some people look to the opinions of others to make them feel better about where they are and who they are. I've known people who have gone on shopping sprees and spent $10,000 of credit to try to make them feel better. Because you know, an idol can be many different things. It's anything that we put ahead of our love and our pursuit and our craving of God. And Jonah here said, I was an idolater. I paid regard to vain idols, and I forsook the hope of steadfast love. But then in verse 9, notice he says, but. Oh, that's a big word. That's a good word. But he says, but I, with a voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. You might ask, how can Jonah be thankful while he is in the belly of a fish? Gastric juices, seaweed, it's dark, very, very hot, claustrophobic. Who can give thanks in the belly of a fish? And I can tell you somebody who can. It's a guy who just moments ago was dying at the bottom of the sea. That's who. And Jonah said, right now, I'm coming through my idolatry, and I'm giving to God what I have vowed. You see, thanksgiving is not a result of our circumstances, but it's a result of our relationship with Jesus Christ. Thanksgiving acknowledges that God gives what we lack and what we don't deserve. Let me tell you something this morning. You can be in some very difficult situations and circumstances and give thanks to God in light of what God has done and who God is. And Jonah then says that salvation is from the Lord. See, salvation is all about the Lord. Salvation belongs to the Lord. That is why in Revelation chapter 22, there is a picture of heaven. And the Bible says that there will no longer be anything that is accursed, but the throne of God, the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. And his servants will all be worshiping him, that they will see his face and his name will be on their foreheads. Whose name? His name. It's not going to be my name on my forehead. It's not going to be your name on your forehead. Because we're not going to be talking about what we did. We're not going to be talking about what someone else did. We're not going to be talking about any of these things. Because you know what we're going to be doing when we're in heaven? We're going to be worshiping Jesus Christ. Do you know who we're going to be talking about when we're in heaven? We're going to be talking about Jesus Christ. You know whose name is going to be on our forehead? Jesus. You know who we're going to be worshiping in heaven? Jesus. You know who's going to be the light in heaven because there's going to be no need for the sun? Jesus. And so often what we do is we get bogged down about what books we have read. We get bogged down about all the songs that we have sung, and it all becomes just about us and what we have done. And we think that once we get to heaven, God's going to give us a pat on the back and say, "Well done, my good and faithful child." But let me tell you, when we get to heaven, we're not going to be doing any of those things, because what we're going to be doing is we're going to be worshiping Jesus. It's not going to be about what we've done. It's not going to be about who we are. It's going to be his name who is on our foreheads, because salvation belongs to the Lord. And so Jonah got to the spot where he said, "I have pursued vain idols. I have disobeyed, but I'm going to give thanksgiving to you now. I'm going to worship you in the belly of this fish, and whether I live or whether I die, I'm going to bring to you what I have vowed, because salvation belongs to you." And so my challenge to you this morning is this: turn to the Lord for salvation. If you are going through a storm as one of his children, it's not an indication that God is displeased with you. Because sometimes we do go through storms just because of the sinful circumstances of this world. But there can be times in our lives that these storms can be an indication that we are not where we are supposed to be. As I know, there have been times in my life, and probably times in your life, where you have disobeyed and you have been running from God. And you have been pursuing vain idols. And now God is saying to you right now, turn back to me and give me a sacrifice of thanksgiving. And I urge you to do that here this morning. And here's the reason why. The book of Jonah is not really about Jonah, because ultimately it is about God and what he did through Jesus. You might not recognize this, but did you realize that there is a direct connection between Jonah and Jesus? Because didn't Jesus himself say, just as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, so shall the Son of Man be in the belly of the earth? See, there is a direct connection between Jonah and Jesus. Because if Jesus was saying this and Jonah wasn't real, then he must be misinterpreting Jonah, and we have to change all of our theology of Jonah. But listen to what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12. Here he's with the Pharisees and the scribes, and they're asking for a sign to prove that he's the Son of God. He's done all these miracles. He's done all this stuff. But they're saying, "No, we don't believe it yet. We need a sign." And Jesus said to them in Matthew chapter 12, beginning in verse 39, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here." Listen to me. If you, in your relationship with God today, is in need of repentance, if you are in need of God's grace and mercy and his forgiveness, don't look to Jonah, but look to the one whom Jonah pointed to. His name is Jesus. Because what God did to Jonah by putting him in the belly of the fish for 3 days, and what God delivered Jonah from, is the same thing that God can deliver you from: death and destruction. And you want to know why? Because Jesus spent 3 days in the belly of the earth, and he overcame death through his glorious bodily resurrection. And if you put your faith in Jesus Christ here this morning, you will understand the overarching principle of this book. It's not a three-step principle of how not to rebel against God. It's about pointing to the one who can keep you from rebelling because of his love, his grace, and his mercy. And his name is Jesus. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you that you are always willing to deliver us. That even as your children, we can become disobedient. We can try to run the other way. But we know that you will not let us sin successfully. And that if we can turn to you and seek you, you will redeem us. You will deliver us. Just like you did Jonah. So Father, I pray that if there is one here this morning who as your son, as your daughter, is in the midst of rebellion, that here this morning they will cry out like Jonah did for repentance. We know that when we do so, you have promised us that you hear and are willing to forgive. But Father, maybe there is one here this morning who doesn't know you. Father, I pray that before they leave here this morning, that they will come to that saving knowledge of what your son did for us on that cross. That they will cry out for forgiveness, and that they will turn their lives completely around and begin to follow you in all that they do, because we know that you are worth it. We know that you love us. We know that you care for us. So, Father, remind us all of that here this morning so that we can be faithful servants. We pray for all this in Jesus' name. Amen.